Okay, godly men who have given much of their time to comparing the accounts of the life of Christ recorded in the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have concluded that Luke's account is probably the most chronological one. The other Gospel accounts are nominally chronological, but their more important purpose under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is evidently to group together the chosen incidents from the life of Christ that reveal that particular aspect of Christ's ministry and character that needed to be emphasized to its target audience. As you know, the gospel, according to Matthew, is targeted toward the Jews. And the gospel, according to Mark, was targeted to the Romans. Luke, of course, was a physician, and he brings out a lot of details. He also was very careful to include ladies who had a part in the gospel account as well. And John just was for everyone, and his emphasis was to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ as God the Son. So, realizing that there's different purposes for each of the Gospels, you may have wondered, why are there four Gospels saying the same thing? Well, they're not saying the same thing in the same way, and they're important. Not only that, we needed to pound those truths into our heads four times to make sure that we really get the wonderful truth of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ and why he came. As a background to this miracle that we're going to focus on today, it's helpful to note that Jesus had recently sent out the 12 disciples in pairs, as Luke chapter 9, verse 2 says, to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. Now, on their way back to report to the Lord Jesus, who was near Bethsaida, which is on the northeast coast of the Sea of Galilee, they heard of King Herod's wicked act of beheading John the Baptist and included that news in their report to Jesus. In the events surrounding and including the miracle of the loaves and fishes, the Holy Spirit, in recording the actions and words of our Lord Jesus Christ, teaches us several principles, especially principles concerning faith and faithfulness. Principles we all desperately need to understand and nurture in our lives. We're going to use John's record of this miracle of our Lord as our outline this morning. We did read the one from Mark, and of course there's one in Luke and also one in John. So we're going to use John's record as our outline. So would you turn in your Bible, if you're not there already, to John chapter 6, and follow along in your Bible as I read aloud for us verses 1 through 13. John chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. By the way, if English is not your first language, and you understand your language much better, it comes to your heart a lot better, then turn in your Bible in whatever language that you prefer, and read it there. Even though I'm reading in English, read it in your language and make sure you're getting what God's word says here. John chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias it was also called. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs, the miracles, which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? Jesus said, Have the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. So remember that the majority of the crowd here probably was men, but there were also women and children. They're not counted here, so just the men, 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Now, the first principle we need to learn from this is the rest principle. The rest principle. Rest is a necessary part of effective ministry because ministering to the spiritual needs of people is hard work. I know. We see this first in Christ's example. He was weary emotionally. He had just heard of John the Baptist's death. He was weary physically. John chapter 6, verse 2 uses the imperfect tense in the Greek, indicating that the multitudes kept following Jesus because he kept performing signs or miracles. This would naturally be taxing on him physically. He was weary spiritually. By this time, opposition to his ministry was growing, and this cannot help but be wearying. In view of these facts, notice Christ's exhortation. In fact, I'm going to read from Mark's account in Mark chapter 6, verse 31. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." By the way, if you're reading from the King James Version, it translates the phrase "come away" as "come apart." Years ago, a preacher, using the King James Version language in a play on words, rephrased it this way: "Come apart before you come apart." Did you get that? Okay. If that goes over your head, no problem. All right. Yes, rest is a necessary part of effective ministry because ministering to the spiritual needs of people is hard work. As a pastor, I've had to learn to take time to rest if I'm going to continue to be effective for the Lord. Many preachers are encouraged to rest on Monday, make that their day of rest, because Sunday is not a day of rest for preachers. It may be for you, it's not for the preacher. I am so thankful for Marco, who has a bad cold, so he's not leading singing, but most Sundays he's up here leading singing. Gives me a chance to rest a little bit in that chair before I come up to preach. But when he's not able to, God's grace is always sufficient. So as a pastor, I've had to take time to rest if I'm going to continue to be effective for the Lord. Parents, you too will need to find ways and times to rest in order to be more effective parents to your children, because you too are ministering spiritually to them. Brenda and I were blessed with 4 children, and they were all about 2 years apart. So we needed rest every now and then. We found out if you put them to bed before 8 o'clock at night, then you could have about 2 hours of rest each day when they were sleeping. So having understood the rest principle, secondly, we need to learn the ministry principle, which is this: people are more important than plans or pains. Right now, I'm enjoying all sorts of pains. My arthritis reminds me that I'm 67 years old. And at times now, I'm seeing my left leg buckle when I go down the stairs. And that's not very fun. So holding on to the banisters is a life-saving habit that I've gotten into. But people are more important than plans or pains. Jesus and his disciples were planning a much-needed rest, but needy people entered the scene. They were faced with a choice: escape from the people or minister to them. When the need is real and urgent, there really is no choice. You minister. When you put others before self, God gives the necessary grace. I'm so glad for God's promise in His Word: my grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. Grace is God's enablement for Christ-likeness, obedience, and service. When you put others before self, God grants unexpected blessings. In this case, it was growth in faith and the privilege of participation in a miracle for these disciples. When you put others before self, God gets the glory. In this case, Christ's power to create was demonstrated. Now, having understood the rest principle and the ministry principle, thirdly, we need to learn the faith and faithfulness principle. Please keep in mind that faith and faithfulness are closely linked and are both necessary for effective service for Christ. You grow in faith and faithfulness by undergoing testing. For instance, making a right decision. God will test you. Will you make the right decision? In John chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, we read this: "Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?'" There was the test. There was the test. This he was saying to, notice what it says next, test him. This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. By the way, a denarii, if you're not familiar with it, was equal to a normal person's day's wages. So today, how much would you earn in an 8-hour work day? Well, if you're getting $20 an hour, how many of you get $20 an hour? Anyway, $20 an hour times 8, let's see, do the math, carry that, $160, is that about right? Therefore, you're talking about $160 times 200. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves." We're talking about more like little things like this, not loaves like you find in the grocery store. We're talking loaves like this. Sorry. "2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" Jesus tested Philip with a question in verse 5, and his question was meant to reveal the impossibility of the task. His question was asking for complete trust in Christ to do the impossible. Philip responded with the facts showing the impossibility of the task. 200 denarii, approximately $10,000 in our terms, would still be insufficient to give each person more than a few bites of bread. Remember, the scripture states there were 5,000 men alone. And if you counted the women and children, it would be more like maybe 10,000. We don't know. We're not told how many women and children were there. But even 50 cents per person today would not give anyone a satisfying meal. Anybody ever tried to eat out for breakfast? Anybody? Just raise your hand if you tried to eat out for breakfast. You think you can do it for 50 cents? Not really, okay? You wouldn't even get a cup of coffee for 50 cents, okay? So obviously, Jesus and the 12 disciples had nowhere near that kind of money to even give the people a snack, much less a really needed meal. Andrew added a further illustration of the impossibility of the task. He pointed out probably the only person who had brought his lunch. You think it was a girl? No, it's a guy. Guys are always hungry, aren't we? Yeah. All right. He pointed out that this little boy has brought his lunch. He showed how laughably inadequate this one lunch would be. Not even a single literal crumb for each person in the crowd. Christ took the laughably inadequate lunch as a visible focal point from which to perform a mighty miracle of creation and to teach the disciples a lesson. He illustrated the blessing God can bring from one person's willingness to give his all. The small lunch of bread and fish itself did not feed the multitude, but when given to God, he can use it to do so. He showed how this selfless boy received the privilege of being included with God as his partner in meeting other people's needs. By the way, when you let God use you and what you have, you have the privilege of being a partner in meeting the spiritual needs of others. You grow in faith by exercising the faith that you do have to be faithful. You can see that in verses 10 through 13. You can trust Christ enough to obey him, even though you may not have the eyes of greater faith to be able to see how it is all going to work out. Isn't it interesting how we all want to see the whole big picture? We want to see how everything works out. Well, God usually does not give us that privilege, but he does give us the privilege of trusting him because he always does what is right. We're told in Romans that he works all things together for good to those who love God. He always does what is right. Trust him. You can trust Christ enough to obey him, even though you may not have the eyes of greater faith to see how it all is going to work out. Christ himself provides the bread, and he gives it to us in order to give to others. Let me pause right here for a few minutes to apply in a practical way what we've just learned to faith giving. Here at Faith Baptist Church, we apply faith giving. Perhaps you're listening to this message today and are not familiar with that term, faith giving. Most of you have heard me preach on the biblical principles of giving. Whether this is just a refresher of what you know or whether this is new information to you, let me quickly summarize what God teaches in the Bible concerning giving in general. The Lord Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23 that tithing was not abolished in the New Testament. In Matthew 23:23, we read this. The Lord Jesus said this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others," that is tithing. Jesus pointed out here that justice and mercy and faithfulness were more important than tithing, but he went on to say that having given these things priority, nevertheless, they should not neglect tithing. We can see also from a careful study of both the Old and New Testaments that tithing has always been God's appointed means for supporting the worship of God, the house of God, and the servants of God. An important passage of Scripture concerning God's will for our giving is found in Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. And a careful study of verse 8 teaches us several things. Notice that God not only commands the tithe, but also offerings that are beyond the tithe. Malachi 3:8, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings." And yet these offerings are not quantified, whereas the tithes are quantified. A tithe is really very simple to calculate. What has the Lord given you this past week or 2 weeks or month as income? Well, 1/10 of it is the Lord's. Actually, all of it we have belongs to the Lord. But he allows us to keep and use 9/10 of it. But the offerings over and above the tithes, these too are commanded, but there's no percentage or even set amount specified. how much should you give? Ah, that's where God has given his people an opportunity to demonstrate their faith as well as their love and gratitude toward him and their involvement in and concern for his work and his purposes. You will demonstrate these things by how you give these offerings. We need to understand here that most of these offerings were regular, not just a one-time call for a special project. The reason for this is that our faith and love and gratitude toward God cannot be a once-in-a-great-while type of event, but needs to be demonstrated regularly and often. Notice what these extra offerings were used for. In the Old Testament, extra offerings were used for the building of the tabernacle and later the temple. In other words, for God's house, and for purchasing all the vessels and furniture and equipment and musical instruments and special clothing for those who served in the tabernacle and later the temple. We can readily see the parallel in the New Testament as we glorify the Lord in purchasing or building or renovation of a house of worship for our great God and of all the things needed to furnish it properly for his glory. In the New Testament, an added dimension and use for these regular offerings were for the spread of the gospel to every part of the world. Notice how the Apostle Paul thanked the believers in the local church in Philippi for their support for his mission endeavors. In fact, why don't you turn, keep your place where you are in John, but turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4 in verse 15. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. In the New Testament, we also see these extra offerings used to help believers in other geographical locations who were in need. Paul writes in detail about this in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. This was apparently alluded to in Romans chapter 15, verse 26, where the Holy Spirit caused Paul to write, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." There was a famine taking place in Jerusalem, and so Paul encouraged the Macedonian and Achaean believers, what we know of today as modern Greece, to send help to the believers in Jerusalem who were in dire need. So to summarize, in Malachi 3:8, God offers or treats offerings in the same category as tithes. They were not optional. They were owed to God, and failure to give them was the same as stealing from God. We also see that whereas tithes are quantified, 10% of your income, offerings are not quantified. The amount you choose to give demonstrates your faith in God's faithfulness to supply your needs. And it also demonstrates your love for and gratitude to God. And finally, we see that whereas the tithes are used by the local church for the support and maintenance of the worship of God, the house of God, and the servants of God, the offerings are to be used for the initial purchase or building or renovation of a house of God and all the needed equipment and furniture that goes with that. And secondly, for the spread of the gospel. And thirdly, for helping believers in other locations who have a special need. Now, getting back to our text in John chapter 6, just as the boy was willing to give his lunch to Jesus, by the way, he had to do that by faith. Do you understand? A little boy who, you know, packed his lunch and he was counting on eating all those loaves, they're really rolls, okay, and the two fish, he was counting on all of that, and he would have eaten all of that. But yet he was willing to give it to the Lord in faith, believing that the Lord would let him eat as well. And so here he was willing to give his lunch to Jesus so that Jesus could multiply it and feed a huge crowd of hungry people. In the same way, Jesus is waiting for us to give him our faith offerings so that he can use it to spread the gospel through our missionaries and mission projects, and to continue to provide a visible and adequate meeting place in which to worship and serve the Lord together as a church. Now, I'm going to pause right here and ask, is anybody getting warm? I'm dying, okay? You mind if I turn it down? Okay, thank you. All right, we'll leave it at 20, eh? Okay. Now, having understood the rest principle, the ministry principle, and the faith and faithfulness principle, fourthly, we need to learn what I call the small stuff principle. Doesn't that sound theological? The small stuff principle. All right. Have you ever heard the expression, don't sweat the small stuff? How many of you have ever heard that expression? Okay. Don't sweat the small stuff. Okay. Meaning, don't get bogged down with unimportant details. Well, here I would change it to do sweat the small stuff. There is a balance in this, of course. The point is, abundance doesn't excuse waste. This is an especially appropriate reminder to us in North America, who have so much and yet sadly waste so much. Would you agree that we waste a lot here in North America? I lived 4 to 6 years, I can't remember how many, in Kenya. And I saw a lot of need. I wish I had enough food to feed everybody that I ever met in Kenya. But when I got back to North America, I couldn't stand to waste food thinking of other people who didn't have enough. And to this day, I try to clean my plate. Probably at this age, I should probably not clean my plate. But anyway, the point is, be careful. Don't waste. Don't waste. John chapter 6, verse 12. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. In other words, so that nothing will be wasted. This command from Christ to his disciples required a lot of extra work from them. Going and gathering up the fragments, finding the baskets to put it in, going back and forth. How many men were there? 5,000. So can you imagine how many people distributed among all the grass? And going to all that work to gather up the fragments. This command is given with a reason attached. The Lord Jesus said, so that nothing will be lost. This teaches us that we have an obligation to use wisely all that God gives us and not to waste his gifts. It's likely that this food would be given to the poor in the nearby town of Bethsaida. Another important point is that keeping track of facts and figures can serve to honor Christ. In John chapter 6, verse 13, we read this. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Okay, here we've got 5 barley loaves, which are really more like a roll, or a croissant, or whatever, about the size of that. And you get 5 of those, it wouldn't even cover the bottom of one of these baskets, okay? And so you realize the Lord Jesus did perform a miracle of multiplying amazingly from these loaves and from the 2 fish. So in verse 11, we find that everyone had his fill of this food, all they wanted. By the way, unbelieving critics, Those who even claim to be theologians, which they ought not to use that name because they're unbelieving, they try to explain away this feeding of the 5,000. They'll say something like this: well, you know, when they saw the little boy get out his five little rolls and the two fish, then they all got kind of guilty, and so they pulled out all of their food that they tucked in and brought with them. No. The very fact that they needed to feed them showed that they were hungry and had nothing. It was just this boy who wanted to make sure he had his lunch who brought something. So in verse 13, it's carefully noted that 12 baskets of bread and fish, as Mark chapter 6, verse 43 mentions, were left over. This is an additional proof to counteract the false assumptions of those unbelieving theologians who have tried to disprove this as a miracle. Why do they do that? Because they will not believe in miracles, because they will not believe that Jesus is God come in the flesh. One way they explain it is, okay, everybody just shared their lunch with each other, as I said. So these unbelieving theologians start with the false premise that Jesus is not God and miracles are not possible. I love it when God, who knows the end from the beginning, puts in place during the event evidence that proves them wrong. Isn't it wonderful that God recorded the 12 baskets of leftovers so that it's very clear that it's Jesus who performed a miracle? As we draw this message to a close, let me ask you some searching questions, Christian. Are you weary in the work of serving Christ? Or have you learned the rest principle? And have you learned the ministry principle? Are you putting others before self? Are you putting people before plans or pains or any other P's that you can think of? And have you learned the faith and faithfulness principle? Are you trusting God for the grace to serve and obey even when you do not see how it will all work out? Are you being faithful? If you could not answer yes to all these questions, will you ask God to enable you to change your thinking and your habits to fall in line with His will and His commands? If God is speaking to your heart, Christian, will you respond right now and commit to doing what He is showing you? If it would strengthen your decision, or if you'd like me to pray for you, would you bow your head and close your eyes? Your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed. No one's looking around. There's no need to be embarrassed. It's just you and me, if you allow me to be your witness. And it would strengthen your decision to obey the Lord in something He's showing you. Would you just let me know by lifting your hand? Let me see it and then put it down. Is there anyone? God bless you. God bless you. Amen. All over. Amen. God bless you. I'll be glad to pray for God to strengthen your decision to obey Him in what He's showing you. As always, I'm fully aware of those of you who are connected to us on Zoom or are listening later to these messages on our website. To you too, I give this encouragement that if you would like me to pray for you, would you let me know through a text message or email? I'd be glad to pray for God to strengthen your decision to obey Him in this. Perhaps you're listening to this message and you are not 100% sure that if you were to die today or next week or next year, that you would go straight to heaven, but you would like to make sure of this. Would you let me know so that I can pray for you? Just lift your hand if you're here in the auditorium. Pastor, I am not 100% sure, but I want to make sure. Would you pray for me? I won't ask you to walk forward. I won't ask you to do anything to embarrass yourself in any way. That's not what we do here at Faith Baptist Church. But I would be glad to pray for you, not out loud, or not in by name, but I will pray for you. If you are on Zoom or listening to this on our website, you'd like me to pray for you, that God would help you to make sure of salvation, would you let me know? And then I would be glad to help you by showing you from the Bible how to make sure of salvation, how to know for sure that you are saved. If you'll contact me, I'll be glad to help you with this. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we have rejoiced and considered this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 men, as well as children and women who were there as well, Lord, we are so thankful for further proof of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He truly was God the Son. Actually, he truly is God the Son, because he is alive. He is risen. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful reminder of his power, his compassion. And Lord, we are so thankful for the lesson the disciples learned that we can learn as well. Now, Lord, I pray that you would speak to hearts for those who raise their hands, indicating that they know you as Savior, but you have spoken to their hearts about something. Perhaps the rest principle, perhaps the ministry principle, perhaps the faith and faithfulness principle, or even the small stuff principle. But in however you have spoken to them, Lord, whatever you pointed out, I pray that you would give them the courage, the wisdom, and the faithfulness to do what you're showing them they need to do in order to obey you. Lord, I pray that you would encourage their hearts, draw them close to you. I pray, Father, for any who are not absolutely sure that they are saved, not absolutely sure that if they were to die today or in the future, that they would go straight to heaven. I pray, Lord, that they would make sure by allowing me to show them from the Bible how to be saved. Or if they know of another person who is born again who could show them, they would go to them. And Lord, we just ask that you would do the work in every heart that's needed for your glory, for their good. In Christ's name we pray.